It is now time for the talk by Brother Andrew, who needs no introduction here, I think, to anyone. His title is Consider Him.
Good morning, brethren. Are you all awake? If you're not, it's high time to awake, because the time is short. I can't believe that we've come to the last day of this conference. I haven't even unpacked my bags yet. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Hebrews 12:3. We have considered much about humility this weekend. And much of what we have considered has centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Because he, and he alone, epitomizes the quality of humility like no one else can. He himself invites us to not only observe this quality in him, but to emulate him, to learn from him. And so he says to you and to me, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who labor. Come to me, all you who are striving in your lives. And may even fail to see purpose in it. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden with burdens, and let me lift them. And that's what this morning's devotions were all about. I will give you rest. And then he invites us to take his yoke upon us, to allow him to take upon himself our burdens, our difficulties, our trials, and to triumphantly lead us to victory. Amen. And that victory is found only in Jesus, my dear brothers and sisters, and nowhere else. You know, as we've been considering this subject this weekend, I'm reminded of a young preacher who was given a pastorate, his first one. And he was warned by the Board of Trustees that there was a problem with humility in the church. So he began his first sermon by saying, I'm proud to say to you that I am very humble. What an example our Lord Jesus Christ sets for us. He sets the bar high, and no one can lower it. And he says to you and me, come up higher. Look at where you are, and come on up higher. Let me take your burdens. Let me take your cares. Let me fight life's battles for you. you come, then you will find rest unto your souls. And that's why in his letter to the Hebrew Christians, the author says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The word used in the Greek text for consider, analogizaste, is a mathematical term. It's a term that's used in calculations. And it means to attentively consider, to carefully consider, to scrutinize the situation carefully, not just to think about Jesus, but be attentive to considering who he is, what he is, and what he wants to do with your life. And why does Paul say that? Why does he ask us to consider Jesus, to attentively consider him, to carefully consider him, to scrutinize all that Jesus is and wants to be to us? We have to go back to chapter 11 in the letter to the Hebrew Christians. Chapter 11, that powerful chapter. Those of you that knew Brother Nick Nicholson, I recall with great love. A man who had the mind of Christ. And whenever he referred to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he always referred to it as God's Hall of Fame of Old Testament faithful men and women. And it is, isn't it? It's God's Hall of Fame of Old Testament faithful men and women whose profound faith, in many cases, looked beyond death. Oh, yes. Their faith looked beyond death. And so we are told that Abraham, who had received the son of promise, was asked to deliver him up. And as Abraham walked with Isaac up Mount Moriah with wood and a fire, Abraham said, or Isaac said to his father, "Father, you have wood and you have fire. Where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." And you know, the writer to the Hebrew Christians tells us that Abraham had such a profound view of what God was doing in his life. And even though he had waited over 25 years for the son of promise, he was willing to sacrifice him. Because he knew that God had made a covenant with him, that in thee and thy seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. And that God's word is true. And if God's word is true, that even if Abraham slew his son, God would have to bring him back from the dead.
Amen.
God would have to bring him back from the dead in order to complete his promise. That's faith. That is profound faith. And the writer to Hebrews says, and in a sense, in a figurative sense, he received back his son from the dead. Isn't that incredible? Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. The son of promise that he was willing to give up because God asked him to give it up. And in this incredible chapter, God's Hall of Fame, not only have many of these individuals a faith which is so intense that it's capable of looking beyond death, realizing that even death cannot frustrate the purpose of God. Death cannot frustrate the purpose of God. God has a purpose, and He's going to see it through. And if we fail to enter into that divine purpose, He will raise children from the very stones. And consequently, we are asked to look at this cloud of witnesses who has such incredible faith, lest we become weary and discouraged and faint. These individuals, this God's Hall of Famers, not only had such a profound faith that it looked beyond death, but they had grasped an incredible vision that God had given them. A vision of the future. A vision of victory. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want for each one of us to recapture that vision. And to realize that the Word of God is yea and amen in Christ through us. I'm going to comment on that a little more in just a moment. But God's word is yes in Him and amen in Him. It's all in Him, isn't it?
Yes.
And you and I must be in Him, and the victory is ours. Chapter 11 being the profound chapter that it is on faith, the whole context is encased in the principle of faith. And consequently, verse 1 starts out by saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You and I must believe, even though we don't see, God gives us the evidence for it. And consequently, we can believe by faith. God, who promised Abraham that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, you and I have to capture that vision and not let go of it. All the families of the earth one day will be blessed by God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of you. Do you realize what a mission God has called us to? Have we fully appreciated the profoundness of His call, of His purpose for you and for me? If we have, if we have truly caught that vision, we will be walking on cloud nine every day of our lives, and we won't let our feet touch the ground. Because we know in whom we have believed and what He has promised will be fulfilled. And then in verse 6 of chapter 11, we are told, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. What a Heavenly Father we have. So within this framework of faith, the author reviews for us the intense faith of men before the flood, of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, and then goes on and reviews the faith of Abraham and Sarah, of Abraham who had caught a heavenly vision. For we are told in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Wow. What an amazing vision Abraham had. He had a vision of that city that God is building, which has no, which, whose foundations God provides. We look at this building going up over here and are amazed at the foundations that have been poured, at the concrete and bricks. But this city, the New Jerusalem, so beautifully described in Revelation 21, is you and me. And what Abraham saw was the blessings that would come to these so-called ancient worthies. The blessings that would come to them through the church. Let me repeat that scripture that I quoted a moment ago. For all the promises of God to the ancient worthies, to the world of mankind, to you and to me, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So what did Abraham see? When he had a vision of that city, he had a vision of the New Jerusalem, which God would use to bless him and all the other faithful ones, and which God will use to bless the entire world of mankind. The world of mankind has not been lost because God paid a dear price. He allowed his blessed Son to shed his blood at Calvary. And that ransom price has purchased back all of mankind. But you see, the blessings cannot go to the ancient worthies. The blessings cannot go to the world until God has completed the church. Until God has finished preparing a bride for his Son. And then the blessings of God will flow unlimited. And that's why we are told in the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, starting at verse 18, Romans 8, starting at 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." My dear brothers and sisters, there's no experience that you and I can go through in this life that can begin to compare to what God is providing for us through his blessed Son. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that the earnest expectation of all of creation, all the nuts that are out there in the world today, all the wackos, Jesus died for them. Jesus died for them. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh." What did Paul mean by that? He says, every time I look at a human being, I see a person for whom Jesus died. What an attitude to have. You know, it makes life much nicer to live. If you can look at your neighbor who might be hateful and say, that's a person for whom my Savior died. And one day he or she is going to come to know Christ as their personal Savior. And so Paul says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you think they know that? No, they don't know that. They know that there's got to be something better in the world. But what Paul is saying is what they're really waiting for is for the revealing of the sons of God, for the completion of the bride of Christ, for the perfection and glorification of the church, through whom God's blessings will flow to all of mankind. And thus, indeed, God's kingdom will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Jesus Christ did not give us that glorious model prayer for nothing. He's teaching some profound lessons. And there is coming a time when the will of God will be done perfectly in the hearts of men, here on earth, as it is done in heaven. What a Savior. And no one's going to be left out unless they want to be left out. You know, I sit down sometimes and think about these things. And I find myself so caught up in it that I begin to ask myself, have I understood this properly? Is the love of God really that deep, that incomprehensible, as Brother Bill so beautifully portrayed yesterday? Is the love of God so deep, so wide, so long, so high, that the vilest of sinners will come to know Him? Will there really come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord? Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. Even hateful terrorists? Oh, yes, because Jesus died for them. Brethren, the message that we have is so profound. It's so profound because it's so inclusive. It is so inclusive. We don't keep anyone out because God doesn't want to keep anyone out. Because He allowed His Son to die for all of mankind. And consequently, all of mankind must have a chance to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And they will. And you and I will play a large role in that if we are faithful until death. I didn't finish reading Romans. Can I just finish that quick? What time am I through? Thank you. All right. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, if there are any of you that don't really believe that God is going to give a chance to the vilest human being that lives on this planet, read that verse and ask for God's wisdom and understanding. And ask yourself, what does Paul mean by that verse? For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. There is hope for the world. There is hope for the terrorists. Yes, there is hope for the Muslim who ties explosives to himself in order to kill infidels. Even they will come to know the love of God one day. And they will fall at the feet of Jesus and proclaim Him Lord and Master. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Hallelujah. Not only, my dear brothers and sisters, will all of humanity come to know God through the glorification of the children of God, but all of creation is going to be set free. Because all of creation has suffered from Adamic sin. And as beautiful as creation can be, we know it's been affected by sin. And we know that there is coming a time when this whole planet will be restored again to a global Garden of Eden in which the perfect will of God will be done. If you've grasped that vision, hold on to it and don't let go of it. And go forward with it in view. He talks about Isaac in chapter 11, about Jacob, about Joseph, about Moses, about Rahab. And we pick it up in chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. I think it was Brother Dan Annis during Brother Joe Knapp's sermon analysis who said, you know, I don't experience much suffering in my life. When we look at what these ancient worthies went through, it's absolutely incredible, isn't it? And they did it because of their faith and love for God. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You ever thought about that one? Yes, the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, speak of two resurrections. The resurrection of the church, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the world of mankind, which is the second resurrection, and then we have a better resurrection that is applicable, I believe, exclusively to these ancient worthies, because they were so faithful to God, that God has a very special thing for them. And I don't know what it is, but it's going to be great. And we don't have to worry our little minds about what it's going to be, because God knows. Okay. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And then verses 39 and 40, the real punchline. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What promise? They received promises. Oh, yeah, they received a lot of promises. And if you look at verse 33, it says there, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises. But he's saying here in verse 39, even though they have this profound testimony of faith, they did not receive the promise. Tin epangelion. The inheritance that God is holding for you and for me, for the church, for the bride of Christ. So what is the writer saying here? He's saying, look at the clouds of faithful ones. Look at what they endured. Look at what their faith did for them, and yet they're not going to receive what you're going to receive. Does God have something great for them? Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. But you see, the book of Hebrews is a book of contrasts and comparisons. And we have to keep this in mind even when we read Hebrews 11. It starts out in chapter 1, doesn't it? By comparing the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus to angels, the preeminence of Jesus to Moses, the preeminence of the new covenant to the old covenant, the preeminence of the priesthood of Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, to the Levitical priesthood. Everything that we have in Christ is so superior to what the Jews had under the Old Testament. Okay, and the writer to the Hebrew Christians is really concerned at this point, because they've gone through so many trials and experiences that some are beginning to lose faith. They want to go back to Judaism. And the writer is saying, look at what you have. Look at what you're going to give up. The promise is for you. Keep running. Keep running. And don't give up. And to illustrate the superiority of what the author has described in chapter 11, and it's a profound chapter, every now and then when I begin to enter a little pity party, I read chapter 11 of Hebrews to be reminded of what real faith is. And then Paul goes on in chapter 12, therefore, on the basis of what we've seen in chapter 11, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Visualize the picture that the author is painting here. We're in a stadium. Yeah, we're in a stadium. And the bleachers are filled with all of these witnesses of chapter 11. Of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Rahab and all of the faithful ones. And Paul is including himself here, isn't he? He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud, or in the Greek nepheli, the great clouds of witnesses. The grandstands are filled with witnesses. Witnesses of intense faith. Let us lay aside every weight, says the writer, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. But he doesn't stop there, does he? No. Looking unto Jesus. Where is Jesus? Is he in the bleachers? Is he in the bleachers with the ancient worthies? No, sir. He's at the finish line. And he is cheering us on. And he's saying, Andrew, keep running. You're almost there. David, keep going. You're almost there. Valerie, don't stop. Don't become discouraged. I'm here. And you know the other profound reality is that not only is Jesus standing at the finish line cheering us on, he's running by our side. He's with us every step of the way. Do you remember the three Hebrew children? When Nebuchadnezzar said, turn up the heat 7 times, tie them up, bind them, and throw them in. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, didn't we throw 3 in? I now see 4. And they're loosened, no longer bound. And the 4th one is like unto the Son of God. Are we bound by problems? Do we have burdens that are sometimes heavy to bear? Shift them over to Jesus. He wants to run alongside us. He wants to be yoked with us. He wants to loosen the fetters that keep us from running with full force and vigor. And he's simultaneously cheering us on. But we have this wonderful cloud of witnesses that we can look to and say, if they could be faithful unto death, so can I. They were faithful unto death, but received not the promise. You and I are called to be faithful unto death, and we will receive the promise. And the promise is that we will be joint heirs with Christ, that we will receive honor, glory, and immortality. We will receive immortality. We will receive what the Lord Jesus Christ received upon his resurrection. He received honor, glory, and immortality. And that's the inheritance of the church. And we will reign with him forever. Oh, brethren, what a vision God has given us. Don't let go of it. You know, the Apostle Paul says much the same. And I'm going to close in a couple of minutes. So don't think I'm going to go on and talk till midnight so you all fall asleep. Philippians 3, starting at verse 8. Philippians 3, starting at verse 8. There the Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The kind of faith displayed by these ancient worthies. That I may know him, that I may have the most intimate relationship with my Lord. That's what Paul wanted, and that's what we all want. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And at this stage in Paul's life, he wasn't sure. He wasn't sure about receiving the inheritance. He was concerned lest he preach to others and he himself be a castaway. But we know that that view changed by the end of his life. "Not that I have already attained or am ready, already perfected, but I press on. I press on. I'm in this race. And I've got this cloud of witnesses on each side of me. And I see my Lord Jesus Christ at the finish line, urging me to go on. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." What a race. What a race. And what a prize is ours. If we remain faithful until death. Let me just reread, and I'll end from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I'm going to reread verses 1 to 4. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus," at the finish line, he's there. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." The atonement work having been completed, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. "For consider him." Analogizes that. Think about him sincerely. Think of him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And Aristotle says that many marathon runners used to become so exhausted, so weary in their souls, that they would literally faint. And this is what Paul, you now know who I think wrote Hebrews. This is what the author meant when he says, "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Isn't that true, brother? You know, I don't care what we go through in life, we will never suffer what Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf. You know, but someone might say, well, yeah, but Jesus didn't have cancer. Jesus didn't have leukemia. Jesus didn't have bypass surgery. No, but Jesus was in Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the oil press. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crushed. He was crushed for you and for me. Shouldn't we, in return, love him with an everlasting love and run with confidence that race that God has set before us? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.